Right, if you have a Bible, and I hope you do, by now you should be in Psalm chapter 81. We do this every summer. We take a break from the book we're going through to do 10 chapters in the Psalms. We call that Summer in the Psalms. This summer, for the next 10 or 11 weeks, we'll be going through chapter 81 to 90 of the Psalms. So in the Bible, if you're using the one provided for you in the pew rack, you can turn to page 491. And do all of Psalm chapter 81. If you're taking notes of the sermon title I came up with this morning, we're going to look at the God who saves, the God who saves and also satisfies. All right, if you're willing and able, would you stand out of reverence for the reading of Psalm 81? Psalm 81 should read something like this in your copy of God's Word. Sing aloud to God our strength. Shout for joy to the God of Jacob. Raise a song. Sound the tambourine, the sweet lyre with the harp. Blow the trumpet at the new moon, at the full moon, on our feast day. For it is a statute for Israel, a rule of the God of Jacob. He made it a decree in Joseph when he went out over the land of Egypt. I hear a language I had not known. I relieved your shoulder of the burden. Your hands were freed from the basket. In distress you called, and I delivered you. I answered you in the secret place of thunder. I tested you at the waters of Meribah. Verse 8. Hear, O my people, while I admonish you. O Israel, if you would but listen to me, there shall be no strange god among you. You shall not bow down to a foreign god. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide, and I will fill it. But my people did not listen to my voice. Israel would not submit to me. So I gave them over to their stubborn hearts to follow their own counsels. Oh, that my people would listen to me. That Israel would walk in my ways. I would soon subdue their enemies and turn my hand against their foes. Those who hate the Lord would cringe toward him, and their fate would last forever. But he would feed you with the finest of the wheat, and with honey from the rock I would satisfy you. Thank you, and you may have your seat. The God who saves and satisfies. Again, if you're taking notes this morning, we'll divide the text evenly halfway. The first seven verses, we'll say, sing for how God has saved you, or sing of his salvation. And then verse 8 through 16, submit and you'll be satisfied. So two driving commands. I'll show you where I get those in just a minute. But the first is sing. Section verses 1 through 7. Sing of how God has saved you. Look at the command there, again, several times in the first three verses. Sing aloud to God our strength. Shout for joy to the God of Jacob. Raise a song. So you see why I get that to be our first command. It's repeated there essentially three times. This was the psalmist calling the people together for a regular scheduled feast, which included worship, according to song, and then we'll say in just a little bit, almost like a sermon and admonition. So, sing. This is our command this morning. And you guys are good at this. Been thinking about that all week as this psalmist commands his people to gather together corporately and sing a song to God. I'm reminded of this every time I go and visit another church on vacation or traveling for work or filling the pulpit at other churches. I may be a little biased, but I think you guys sing better than any church that I've visited in a while. I wonder if our guests have even noticed that this morning, that these people really sing. They sing. And so I wonder why. Jordan and I always reflect, why do you think the people at Bethany Baptist Church enjoy singing and singing so well? Well, I definitely think after visiting other churches, one of the gifts of God to our church is our other pastor, Pastor Jordan. That he helps in the preaching and anything he's asked to do, but specifically that God has gifted him to be able to play the piano, and he sings. If you go and visit his home, you will sing with him and his children. Singing is a part of his life and overflows into encouraging us to sing. In fact, usually people sing when they see others are singing. If there's good singing coming from before them and from a pastor like Jordan, people will tend to sing loud. So that could be one of many reasons. Maybe it's because of Miss Marla. Every Wednesday night, she doesn't just teach our children to understand a Bible parable like the sower of the seeds of the Word of God, but they sing. They sing to us sometimes and present that on Wednesday nights, but you notice how well the children sing in our church. And many of them don't even yet know the Lord, the God of this salvation that we're singing about, but they sing. We should be thankful, not just for Pastor Jordan, but Miss Marla and those who volunteer to teach our children to sing. Children, we love hearing your singing. I'm glad you sing. It could be because a couple years ago we made it our emphasis, our theme of the year, to teach what family worship is. So we were instructed. Now, many of you weren't here 5 or 6 years ago. We did that, but we instructed each week on singing. We learned a new family worship song that was given to you to practice at home, and a recorded CD of our church singing those songs. So perhaps maybe one reason why you all sing so well is that family worship is beginning to be a regular part of the things you do at home. You sing at home with your children, or you sing with your spouse, or you sing as you worship at home, that overflows into worship here. Why do you think we sing? We sing well. I'm so thankful to be your pastor. I celebrate with the psalmist that we do sing. But do you sing? Are you singing with us? Is it your joy to sing? Do you see it burdensome to sing? Do you see it as optional to sing? I think one reason why we do sing so well is because of this. Every summer, we stop from preaching through another book of the Bible and we spend 10 weeks looking at 10 chapters from the book of singing, the Psalms. The very book we're reading from and hearing preached from is an instruction manual with lyrics of how to worship God according to song. And so it's a regular routine. We hear a psalm every Sunday morning to open up our service. It's usually geared towards the singing of our theology, of our salvation. So I think that's one reason why we stop every summer and we take 10 weeks to think about what God says about singing, about worshiping. So do you sing? That's the first command of our first section. It's there at least 3 times, depending on how you read it, singing, shouting, raising a song. Do you sing? Why do you sing? I want you to notice it's a command in our text, right? It's a command. I've had Christians that I love dear in our life, in our church at time, and I've asked them why they don't sing, and they say, singing's not really for me. Okay? I understand that, but God has commanded you here. Even if you don't yet enjoy it, you don't know why, I hope to inform your conscience more, but this is a command. And all of His commandments are good for us. This shouldn't be burdensome. He loves us. He made your voice. He made your mouth to open up and be filled with praise. So singing is not really a negotiable thing. And you might say, well, I sing as the Spirit leads and the Spirit's not leading. Okay, I understand sometimes we want to sing and singing just comes out without being commanded. But again, He doesn't say, sing if, O Israel, you feel led. And He says, sing. Rehearse your salvation. Sing it again. Sing it again. Sing it again. Sing, O Israel. Sing, New Testament church. It's not just an Old Testament command. Colossians and Ephesians both explicitly say, sing to one another psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, admonishing one another with the word of Christ dwelling in you. So we sing. You do sing well. If you don't sing, I encourage you to consider that God says this and says it's for our good. And you might say, okay, I do sing, Pastor, but I prefer to sing when no one is around. I sing and I have worship in my car when no one is there, or only with the people I trust, my family at home. Notice this song is not about singing individually or in isolation. This was all of God's people gathered together at an appointed time to sing publicly. So I would encourage you, those of you singing private, see this as God's direction for your lips, but also for your heart, to sing. But don't want to press too hard, because I think we do sing well. So maybe this is a reminder of why we sing or why it's good, or to grow us perhaps in our singing. Now notice as He says sing, this command is not just sing a cappella, which we do from time to time. And if we didn't have a pianist, we would probably do that. But there is command, or at least permission, to sing with instrumentation. Right? It takes time to not just give us one, but two, three, different four instruments, depending on how you read that. Verse 2, raise a song, sound the tambourine. It's not just your voices, but the tambourine. The sweet lyre with the harp, blow the trumpet at the new moon, at the full moon on our feast day. So permission, perhaps command to use instrumentation. We don't have to have it. It is great that we have a piano player, and I've heard rumors of even violin players out there that we might be able to add someday. So consider this. This is a good thing. It's a gift of God that we would have accompaniment with our singing. But here's what I want to make pastorally. The point is, when we did not have a pianist between our last pianist and Jordan, there was this like, eerie, like, what are we going to do? Where are we going to find a piano player? Are we going to go hire someone, find someone outside of our church, a professional musician to come play? Luckily, I don't believe in luck. In God's kind providence, he gave us Jordan, who already had a little bit of skill at piano, and he increased his skill and it's gotten even better. Why do I say that? Because that shouldn't be the case among God's people, that the next generation would not have people that are skilled with musical instruments to help in worship. Do you see that? There's a shortage of godly musicians that can play and lead in the church. That's why I know churches in our county who hire lost people, who are professional musicians, to come lead their worship, because there's no Christians in there that are either comfortable or have the ability to play musical instruments. So why do I say that? We're thankful for Jordan, but that has to factor into our discipleship as we raise up the next generation. We don't just want to teach our children to sing. Perhaps we should be encouraged to invest more in their musical abilities, that we would have a trumpet player, if that's what we need, or piano player, guitar player. Do you see that? The absence of that. Even one of my pastor friends, they're looking to hire someone all the way in North Carolina to be able to lead worship in their church. It goes so far away. And that guy gets to name his price, is what Inside Information has told me in the pastoral search committee, because it's so rare that you have a godly musician who can also play an instrument. So just think about it. It's an investment. Maybe we should put more money into playing the guitar rather than how to handle a hockey stick or to shoot a basketball. Those are not bad things, but did you see this? This is God's people gathered together to sing his praise. So just even consider that. Maybe as you budget as a family, as you encourage your children, yes, go to violin practice one more time. Could be that God would save you, and this would be a way to honor him with this gift and this talent. So sing, and then we even have there with instrumentation. So raise a song, sing. Now, verse 4 and 5 tell us something also about this singing. It's hard to tell if this is just about the singing or if it's about the festival of the new moon that was a feast day that included singing. But I want to reiterate there in verse 4 and 5, this singing, however it's happening, is not optional. In fact, the psalmist uses three words to tell us this must happen among God's people. Look at verse 4. For it is a statute for Israel, a rule of the God of Jacob. He made it a decree in Joseph. Do you see that? So we should not minimize the singing as optional, but this is important for God's people. And again, it's corporate, okay? So this decree and statute is as all the people, as the trumpets blown, they all come together. The feast that's happening in verse 3 at a full moon, scholars are debating what feast this is. We don't know specifically. I lean in the direction of the celebration of the Passover, because most of the celebration is going to be about their deliverance from Egypt later on in verse 6. But I want you to see it's a call of God's people to gather to sing his praise. Now, this is important. Why do they have to be told to sing, and why do they have to be told to do it together? Perhaps God knew that if they didn't come together and sing, they might not sing at all. And if they were not told to gather regularly at the new moon or the festival or the feast, they might forget whatever it is they were singing about. So I think God knows our hearts. I know we have a different kind of heart than the Old Testament people if you're in Christ. But we need to be commanded to gather together and sing together. So this would have been one of their festivals, perhaps a Sabbath. It is important that we gather together every Sunday at an appointed time that the church has agreed upon. The New Testament, the Lord's Day, is the first day of the week, Sunday, to regularly sing. So God is not just commanding you to do that. You see, he sees it's good. Your soul needs this to sing his praise. It's not as though Yahweh needs it. Just I need to feel good about myself. And God's like, I've been missing you all week, and I need some applause to make me feel good about myself. I'm insecure. Will y'all come and sing to me? The singing is to his honor, his glory, but for our good. You see it? It's an appointed, a set, on your clock, on your calendar, gathered together there, a statute, a rule of the God of Jacob. He made it a decree. Okay, so I think it's singing in general, but there seems to be some specific reason this time they're appointed together to sing. And that comes at the end of verse 5. He made it a decree in Joseph when he went out over the land of Egypt. This is when the decree began. If you read the Old Testament, this is when the singing really begins in God's corporate people. Right after they are delivered through the Red Sea from the Egyptians, the first thing they do is sing. You have the song of Moses there. The last thing they do before they enter the promised land as Moses is about to die, Deuteronomy chapter 32, they sing. Singing is in response to what God has done and what he has helped his people with. It happens in response to something. Something has happened that he makes a decree that now they will sing. And even in you read the Exodus, you have Miriam gathering some of the women, and they get tambourines and they aid in the worship of Yahweh, who has just delivered the people in Exodus. And then repeat it in Deuteronomy. In fact, just for fun, you can write this down. You should go read Deuteronomy chapter 32. I'm pretty sure that this psalm, I'm confident, I didn't ask any other scholars, I'm confident this is like the radio edited version of Deuteronomy 32. Like, this is the shorter one, you know? So you got like the long version of Freebird. This is the, now you know what I used to listen to. This is the short version of Deuteronomy 32. It tells the same story. Their Deuteronomy 32 version is the long, the 10-minute cut that goes into great detail. So I just want you to see how this places in Scripture and confirms itself, reaffirms itself. Okay, just real quick, the hardest thing to wrestle with this week was the end of verse 5. That's why I'm going to say it for just a second here by itself. I hear a language I have not known. I think even as you read the psalm, you're like, what does that have to do with what's going on here? I think here the psalmist is personifying the Hebrews, and that when they were in Egypt, something new happened to them as a people that had never happened before. God revealed himself to them. They had not heard Yahweh's voice. They did not even know who he was as a people in that generation. But he spoke to them. I hear a language I have not known. This is kind of, to explain this, Moses goes up to the mountain to meet with God, the burning bush that did not actually get completely burn up. And when God says, go tell my people that I'm going to deliver them out into the wilderness to be my people. He's like, hey, when I go tell them, what should I tell them your name is? You see, because they didn't know him yet. And so they were learning his name for the first time. And then we get this picture as he speaks to them from Mount Sinai in a thunderous cloud. It was a new voice that shook them. Okay, so this is really, why should you care? Because he's recalling the time at which they first began to hear the drawing voice of God unto salvation. Perhaps even as you trace your conversion, you could maybe pinpoint a time where it seemed like God began to speak to you with a different, still small voice than you had never heard before. A voice that was compelling and irresistible. It sounded like a foreign language. And I don't mean necessarily a voice in your head, but through the preaching of God's word, through the discipleship, or the words of a grandmother, you heard a voice you had never known that you could not resist anymore as Yahweh saved you, began to woo you. The Israelites experienced that, the Hebrews, at this point in salvation history. So verse 6 through 7, I think, is the lyrics of the song that they would have sang. My opinion, shortest version here. This is what they were singing about. They're not just singing songs, they're singing songs with theology. And the song is of how God has saved them. Or I'll show you in just a minute how God has saved you. So I think verse 6 through 7 is a summary of all of the major events in the Exodus deliverance. Okay, so look at verse 6. I relieved your shoulder of the burden. Your hands were freed from the basket. In distress you called and I delivered you. I answered you in the secret place of thunder. I tested you at the waters of Meribah. Now, this was the lyrics of their songs. We can go back and look at this is what they're singing. Remember, I told you the radio edited version of Deuteronomy 32. This is their song. Now, I know it's not your song yet, but I'll show you in a minute why you should sing even more joyfully. Their song. They were a people great in number, but they were the lowest on the totem pole. They were slaves, oppressed and mistreated by Pharaoh and the Egyptians. And there was no way they were going to fight back to free themselves from slavery. There was no contract. If they just work hard enough, they would be set free. And so all they could do in their bondage and in their generational poverty and oppression was call out. That's why Exodus 1 says, "And behold, God heard the cries of his people. He cried to me and I delivered them." They cried out. And just imagine being an Egyptian, a Hebrew, all those years, the basket you were making, mixing up the stuff to build stuff, and the burden of the backs and the slave labor and the crack of the whip. It's just there. He says, "I delivered you from oppression. I freed your hands from the basket." Just imagine a life like that and then your hands being set free. No longer to work without thanks or without pay, and to be free to go worship your God. Free. Yahweh says, "I delivered you." This is the song we're supposed to think about. Think about how God has saved us, not by our might, not by our works, not by our wisdom, but Yahweh saved. They didn't do anything to help him save them. They didn't do anything to earn their salvation. Yahweh saved them, which is significant because this is like the main event of the whole Old Testament that is sang about the most, repeated again and again. You search the Psalms, you read Exodus, you read Deuteronomy. This is the song they sing. And the reason why is because this picture of earthly salvation was foreshadowing the spiritual and greater salvation of his new covenant people. This is where it applies to you if you're in Christ. Your salvation. They were to sing about that when they got into the wilderness as a reminder of what God had done. Perhaps the parents would remember, but their children maybe were too young to remember all the details, and they would sing this in the ears of their children, and their children remember, and then their grandchildren, who knew nothing about Egypt because they were born out here in the Promised Land, it would be a song to remind them of all that God had done for this, his old covenant, Old Testament people. But our song is greater, isn't it? You see, singing matters not just I like the tune or I really felt that the Spirit moved. There was just this feeling in the singing. The lyrics matter. The lyrics tell the story of what we believe in doctrinally, what we are hoping in. And so we ought to be able to think while we're singing the songs. Okay, so let's just unpack one of the songs we sang. One of my favorites, "Come Thou Fount." Let's see if I can remember. "Here I raise my Ebenezer. Hither by thy help have come, and I hope by thy good pleasure safely to arrive at home." Here we go. "Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God, he to rescue me from danger interposed his precious blood." I sing the gospel. But do you know that? Yeah, children, I talked about how our children sing so well. Friends, you are singing with your voices. Your mommy and daddies and all these other friends here, they are so proud of you. They hear you sing with your lips. But do you know that salvation? Do you know that story? You sang "Come Thou Fount" with us, but do you know it personally? Has God saved you? We love your singing, children. Keep singing. But we want your heart and your mind to grasp the words and for that to be your salvation. Do you see that the same way with you, church, who sing? Do you know that? Wandering like a stranger, Jesus interposed his precious blood. So let's just think about the gospel, even in that song, and as we understand it. Do you understand how far we were from God in our sin, dead in our trespasses, under the weight of the law that condemned us? And Jesus sought us. We did not seek him. He sought us through family members, through the move of the Spirit, through the preaching of God's word. He sought us. Now, but notice, what did he do? When Jesus comes to us to rescue us, does he just say, "Here I am, just trying to tell you, you can do it. Work harder, work harder. I'm your homeboy, I'm your coach. You can do it, you can do it." Is that what God did to the Israelites when they were in the slavery and bondage of Egypt? No. He doesn't just say, "Go, you can do it." He saves us. He does it for us. He saves us. The law that condemned us and still would apart from Christ, it tells us our sin like the slave chains that were upon the Israelites that could not be freed from. Many New Testament scholars, even biblical authors, seem to make this equation with the works of the law and the condemnation of the slave. You could not free it. So Jesus just comes to you and says, he didn't say, "You can do it, try harder." Nor does he come and just say, "You know what? It doesn't matter. The law doesn't matter. Just forget about all the ways you've broken the law." That's not what Jesus does. That's not how he rescues us. But it says he comes and he interposes his precious blood. So he doesn't just tell us, do harder, or how you do doesn't matter. He interposes precious blood. He fulfills the law perfectly that was a burden to us, that condemned us. He fulfills the law in perfect righteousness and then dies the death we deserve, satisfying the justice, the wrath of God that we deserve. Do you see that? He interposes. He stands in our place, condemned by the law, fulfilling all righteousness, rising again 3 days later to reconcile us to God, to free us from our sin, to free us from the fear of death, and bring us to himself. Though it might be a wilderness at times in this world, we have sweet communion with Christ now and someday face to face, as the Come Thou Fount song goes on to yearn for. You see that we sing about that. We sing about the gospel. We have such a greater song. They were merely free from Egypt. They were merely free from shackles and poverty. We are free from the weight of our sin, the condemnation of the law. And we know God far greater than they did. We do, don't we? We should sing about this. Do you sing about this? Is that the joy? That should be the center of all of our songs. It's not the only thing we sing about, but just like you find it one for one in the Old Testament, Egyptian deliverance was what they sang about. You see, the gospel is the greatest song we have to sing in the New Testament. So I wonder if that's your song. If you sing, that's good, but is that the heart of your singing, that you know God's salvation, even as we sample there in Come Thou Fount. Okay? That's verses 1 through 7. Sing of how God has saved you. Notice those are all past tense things. You're going to see a shift in verse 8 through 16 to the future and present. Now, one of the reasons I know that there's a shift here is, did you see that Hebrew word there at the end of verse 7? I didn't read it when we read through and y'all were standing. It's the word Selah. Okay? This is a transliteration in the Hebrew, meaning we don't have an English equivalent for it. So you just get what it says in Hebrew, Selah. Now, best we can tell, and what we're using it for this morning, is this is a holy pause. You finished one verse. You don't just rush into the next verse, Pastor Lucas. We just stop. We take a breath. Think about what that means. God has saved us, and we have sang about it. And then you're going to see a shift into the second verse. So we go from talking about the past now to the present and future. The command in the first half was sing. The command in the second half is going to be a totally different command. And so that Selah helps us pause. It's good for me. In my notes often, I write, slow down, take a breath. Okay? The Selah is there for us to do that. Okay? And if, remember Clayton Burns and Hannah Burns? Every time I preach this summer in the song, he'd be like, why do you never read the word Selah? Say it, say it. Because one of their children's names was Selah. And you feel like I was dishonoring their child. So for Clayton's sake, Selah. Selah. Take a breath. Okay, so just see that. I don't believe always the Selahs are helpful for perfect divisions here, but I'm taking advantage of it. I think half and half it splits the seven verses before and the next after. So verse 8 through 16, after that, Selah. I want you to see this as the main theme of our second half. Submit. And God will satisfy you. Submit, and God will satisfy you. So we're singing about past salvation. Now in the present, we be reminded to submit, and God will satisfy you. Now, real quick, just how I got the word submit. This helps, because you're looking at it and say, I thought your outline matches that outline of the Bible. Okay, the main word that is used is actually listen. So do you see it there in verse 8? You have hear, and then oh, that Israel would listen. Then you get verse 13, but my people did not listen to me. And then you see it again there in verse 13, oh, that my people would listen to me. So why do I pick the word submit? I'll tell you two reasons. First, even when we want our children to listen to us, we don't really just mean just listen, right? I heard today, and then they go right into the same dumb thing, right? We want them to hear and obey. We want them to hear and actually just submit what we say. Okay, so children, I'm talking to you again. That's what your mommy and daddy want. Let me get clear. They don't just want you to listen. They want you to honor and love them by what you do in response. So submit. Another reason why I pick the word submit is because the psalmist uses it as a parallel for what he means when he says listen. See it in verse 11. But my people did not listen to me. Israel would not submit to me. So he saw that as the same. So just real quick, it helps outline for my sake and for your sake where I'm getting this. The second half of the sermon is submit and God will save you. Now notice the pastoral tone shift also after our Selah in verse 8. You get a new command here, listen, 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 when we're calling submit. But notice the pastoral heart. There's a shift. And what we went to celebrating actually becomes more of a rebuke or an admonishment. You see that in verse 8? Hear, O my people, while I admonish you. O Israel, if you would but listen to me. So they are singing, and they do sing well, but there's something they're not doing as well. There's something that the pastoral heart of the Holy Spirit through the psalmist here is saying, okay, you sing well, but I need to admonish you. I need to rebuke you. I need to challenge you. You're not doing this part as well. And what is that? Submitting to God's guidance, submitting to his counsel, submitting to his word. And I think without being ugly or mean, I think I would say the same as a pastor. We sing well. But oh, that we would submit even more all of our lives to God's word, all of his counsel. Anybody in here submitting perfectly, your pastor included, but he admonishes them. So even just to consider that, the two halves of our text, we kind of have a song, and then now we have a sermon where he's going to admonish them and tell them where they can improve. Our service has that, doesn't it? We sing, we all enjoy that, but most often the preaching is going to be admonishment. And so just, does that embarrass you? Does your pride kick against that? Like, I didn't come to church to be told I was wrong. Okay, I don't really enjoy that part either, but it's needful for my wayward soul. Okay, and so there's a place of admonishment. It's one of the commands in the pastoral epistles, I think, Timothy, is to use the word, which is useful for reproving, exhorting, and correcting. We need that. They need it. We still need it. Okay, so we come here, we sang and delighted in what God has already done, but we need to be admonished about how to continue or to do better at submitting to his counsel. So he says, here are my people while I admonish you, O Israel, if you would but listen to me. Are you listening right now? Are you with me? Are you hearing God's word? Are you already taking notes in your mind or on your paper? How am I going to rearrange my life? I'm going to conform it more to the preaching of God's word. Not because this man said it, but because I believe that's what God says through his word. Okay, so verses 9 through 10, we get this voice that's replayed for us. What is going on in verses 9 and 10 is the center of our psalm, which scholars believe is created in a chiastic form, meaning you go up to the mountain. Guess where they received the words of verses 9 and 10? Does anybody know where they received the words? On Mount Sinai, when he spoke to them from the thunder cloud, when the voice they had never heard before shook the ground. When they received what came down to them on the tablets of the Ten Commandments, the Ten Commandments. Here's two of them, or I would say one command, but two parts that are there. This is the first command, I believe, in the Ten Commandments. If you're looking at Exodus chapter 20, verse 9, here's what it says. There shall be no strange god among you. You shall not bow down to a foreign god. This is the command. This is the command to us this morning, besides saying, this is what, submit to what? God is through me, I hope, pleading that your heart would not bow down to idols, that your heart would not go after any other lovers of your soul that will lead to your destruction, but that you would submit to God as the one true God, and you will be satisfied. So this is the same commandment they received on the mountain. He's giving to them. You shall have no strange god among you. You shall not bow down to a foreign god. Now, let's stop here. I'm almost 100% sure that none of you this week have a Buddha statue in your home, or maybe even a picture of Mary in your home that you bow down to. I'm almost 100% certain, from what I know of you guys, I don't think any of you bow down to that. Okay? Thank you. Don't do that. Any idols? Now, they bowed down and made carved images known as Baal and Asherah and Molech and many others that are not recorded in Scripture. We don't, because we're not that kind of society. We kind of spiritualize other things. We're kind of atheistic. So it's actually other things. Where they bow down to Baal, we have made a god out of beauty. How pretty can I look? What does my body look like? Holding on to that youthful beauty. Are you arranging your life to care what other people think about what they see in you or what you see in the mirror? Rearrange your life, our spending, our anxiety, all those things. They had Baal, we have beauty. Asherah, their gods, their graven images, their worship on the mountains and the high places. We've replaced Asherah with things, for alliteration's sake, like athleticism. How strong can I be? Sports plays a big role in our society. How can I get my child scholarship, athletic or academic? Building everything around that. It doesn't mean that. Listen, my children play sports and we delight in it, and I do too. But you see what I'm saying? When the whole life is about that, where all of the real family joy comes there, not in actually worshiping God, where everything is centered around that. We've replaced Astro with athletics, academics. Could go on and on. But I'm having fun with alliteration here as I plan. The third one, Baal, Asherah, Molech. They sacrificed their children, burnt them to the god of Molech, trying to get some agricultural produce or something back from this Molech god. I don't know. We've replaced the god of Molech with the god of money. I'm only happy if I have this much money. When I don't have that much money, I am anxious. And when I don't have as much money, I've got my job, but that's not enough. What else am I going to do? I'm going to be anxious, Am I going to trust the Lord? What am I going to do to get more money? I'm going to be anxious, The anxiety even shows that your heart is bowed down and you must have that, God is not enough. Maybe I will buy a lottery ticket. Maybe I'll go back to gambling on the stock market. I'm not saying it's always that when you're in the stock market. I'm not saying that. But if I must have money, it will control me when I go to sleep, when I wake up. Whatever I do is about, do I have enough money? Do you see that? We're more sophisticated than they were. They had Molech, we had money, they had Asherah, we had athletics, academics, the gods of comfort, the gods of the praise of man. Don't we? Don't you? Oh no, that's an Old Testament thing. Friends, the letter of 1 John ends with this to the church. My little children, keep yourselves from idols. We are much more sophisticated, our heart goes after. He says, you should not do that. Why? Verse 10, because I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. If you would open your mouth wide, I would fill it. Don't go after these other gods to be satisfied, to get the things you think you need, the things that make you happy. I am the true God. I gave you everything out of Egypt, and I will satisfy you. You will give me your total allegiance if you will trust me. Again, I think this is significant that these two commands, or the command and the explanation, are side by side. When you go back and read Exodus chapter 20, verse 10 on our pages before verse 9. Why do I say that? Because you have a command this morning to submit to God and not go after other gods. I want you to know the reason why they were to do this is because God was their God and he had saved them. They were to respond to his grace out of Egypt by joyfully submitting to him. If he has done this for us, we can trust him with the rest of our life. If he did not spare his own son, will he not also graciously with him give us all good things? You see, the greatest way to motivate people to obey commands is to first celebrate what God has done in salvation. We oftentimes forget this. We get the Ten Commandments plastered on our wall or in our schools again. But before the first commandment is the reminder, I am the Lord your God who delivered you out of Egypt. You see that? The motivation of grace, singing songs about his salvation is going to help us submit. There's a little reference to that in the order of our two sections this morning. Okay, so did they do that? Did they submit to God or did they go after other idols? Verse 11 tells us the story of the Israelites all throughout the Old Testament. Verse 11, but my people did not listen to my voice. Israel would not submit to me. So I gave them over to their stubborn hearts to follow their own counsels. That's the story of the Old Testament, isn't it? That's the story of unregenerate people. But even sometimes it's the story of a regenerate people. It's our story sometimes, isn't it? That we don't listen. We went another week of rejecting God. We heard it, but we didn't submit to it. And we go after strange lovers. We go after other things and give them our affections and our anxiety and our worry. And it destroys us. We find ourselves broken. We find ourselves in confusion and chaos, which is also a scary thing here. Do you see in verse 12? I'm just going to simply quote one scholar. I don't remember who it was, but he says this about verse 12. The worst thing that God can give us in our sin is not that we would not have food or bread or shelter, or even that our enemies would afflict us. The worst thing that God could give us when we pursue sin is to give us over to our sin. Do you see that verse 12? I gave them over to their stubborn hearts. If that's what you want to do, I'll let you do it for a time. Do you see that's far more scary. To be given over to your sinful desires, to end your rebellion, that God would stop speaking for a while and just let you do that. Now, another thing that's interesting to me, maybe my second favorite point of the text this morning, is how he describes this. When I gave them over to their stubborn hearts, they were going after foreign gods. It's described in verse 12, the going after former gods, it's implicit in our text, as following their own counsels. So I just want you to visualize the parallel, or what I think is the elaboration of that. to go after foreign gods is actually to go after yourself. You either have the true God or the God of self. This is what I want. This is what I love. This is sin, and I want it. To go after your own counsels. You see that? So don't go after strange gods. They did, and it's described as going after their own counsels. So that's deep, and that's a strong warning to us. So just ask you out there, do you think, is your life dictated by the voice of God given through His Word? Is it the compass of every single decision? Or are many of your decisions just like, this is just what I want to do. This is just the way I've always been. This is what I want. How am I going to parent? I'm going to parent. I'm my parents' parent. I'm not going to question. I'm just going to parent. Yes, this is what I think. This is what I like. Who are you going to date? What's one date you ever want to date? That person's attracted to me. I'll go after them. How are you going to use your time? This is what I feel like led to do. They went after their own counsels. Friends, do not go after your own counsel. Never. My favorite Bible verse for many years is Jeremiah 10:23. I know the way of a man is not in himself. It is not in a man who walks to direct his own steps. So correct me, O Lord, and correct me with justice. When we learn that we should not trust our heart, we should not go after our own counsels, we are on the path to safety. When we go after our own counsels and our own desires, we are on the path of destruction, famine, and chaos. One quick illustration. Our family is reading through the book of Judges, and you get to Samson. Samson is a total loser. Yeah, he's strong, but he is a loser. A sinful man. The story begins with Samson, and he sees a woman of a foreign nation, the Philistines, the pagans, and says, I like that woman. She's a delight to my eyes. Go get her, mommy and daddy. So he picks a woman based upon what he likes. I want her. And his parents come to him, and they say, should you not choose a woman from the Philistines, but from our own tribe? No, mommy and daddy, go get me that woman. Okay? So there's many ways in which he's like all about himself making his life decisions. It's not just about choosing a spouse or a friend. It's all of life's decisions. He disregards the counsel of his parents. That is foolish. And they're not even awesome godly parents, but they're trying to lead him well. Children, don't do that. Don't go after your own counsel. Will you promise me for the rest of your life, you won't just do what you want to do, you'll ask your mommy and daddy, or ask a godly person at this church also? Don't listen to your heart. Ask for counsel. Samson was a fool. But not only this, the Bible specifically forbid that he would marry a Philistine woman, a pagan woman. But he disregarded whose counsel? God's counsel, and went after this Philistine woman. What a fool. So we are sometimes, aren't we? Friends, do not go after your own counsel. It's the equivalent of going after other gods, disregarding the true God and His perfect word and guidance for us. All right, the last part of this Psalm 81, verses 13 through 16. I'm still continuing in this. Submit and you will be satisfied. Verse 13, oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. I would soon subdue their enemies and turn my hand against their foes. Those who hate the Lord would cringe toward Him, and their fate would last forever. So two parts here so far. First, did you hear God's yearning in that? Oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. Isn't that just amazing that God speaks to His people that way? It's not like, don't do that or bad's going to happen. He longs for us to submit because it's for our good. Do you hear the pastoral heart in God the Father there? Oh, that my people. Why? Because He knows when they go after foreign gods, it will be to their destruction. It will leave them famished. It will bring chaos in their life. He doesn't want chaos for them. He wants order. He wants them to be satisfied like the prodigal son who left but then came home. Oh, that the son would return. Oh, that my children would trust me. Just see God's heart. Doesn't that make you even want to repent and submit to Him even more? He loves you. Every command He gives about not marrying a Philistine woman, about not going after athleticism or beauty or comforts or money, it's for your good. He never gives bad commands. He wants your good better than you want it for yourself. Oh, that my people would listen to me. Even now, He stands in heaven, desiring you to listen to this word. Because He loves you. It's for your good. It's preserved, and I'm able to try to explain it to you this morning. When they rebelled in their stubborn hearts, their enemies would rise up. You read the book of Judges, you read the Old Testament. The less they follow God and they go into sin, their enemies gain power over them, and they are subjected to them. They become slaves again. He's saying, if you would come to me, not only would I satisfy you, verse 14, but I would subdue your enemies. Friends, is Satan seeming to have the upper hand in your life right now? Is temptation seeming to overwhelm you? God longs to subdue your enemy, the great evil one. Longs to give you great success against sin. You must listen to him. You must walk in his ways. He longs to destroy the enemy in your life, not just in eternity when he returns, but even now. Last part, verse 16. This is what God offers us. But he would feed you with the finest of wheat, and with honey from the rock I would satisfy. You see the loving Father's heart for us. He wants us to have all good things, and he will give them to us miraculously. Look, friends, honey don't come from rocks. You see that in verse 16? It don't come from rocks. Water don't come from rocks. But with God, when you turn to him, when you submit to him, he will satisfy you. He will satisfy you. They were given honey. They were given water from rocks. They were given manna from above to meet their temporary physical needs. But as we have a better song, so in Christ we have better satisfaction. Jesus said that he is the living water. Come and you will thirst no more. Jesus said that he is the better manna come down from heaven to satisfy us. So church, submit. Always submit. Come to the Lord. Trust him and his counsel, and he will satisfy. He will. He promises. He is not a liar. He will satisfy Israel. He will satisfy his people. But we must submit. We must open our mouths wide. I hope you will do that this week. Not only sing, but submit and trust. And he promises to satisfy. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word, for preserving it, for gathering us, for giving us the ability to hear and respond. God, would you help us to sing from true hearts? Would you help us to submit and know this satisfaction that comes from abiding in you and bearing much fruit? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.